On holiday this year, I took several books to read. For those who know me and know me well, won't be surprised to know that two of those booklets were autobiographies of England cricketers. But my wife took one, and she borrowed this from Mr. Herbert Horn, one of our members here today, and we're delighted to see Herbert here today, was a book entitled The Naked Island by Russell Braddon, who was an Australian. This was about Mr. Braddon enlisting in the Australian Army in the Second World War and about his capture in the Far East and his treatment along with all the prisoners of war by the Japanese. Now, I'm not normally into war books, but I did read this book and it made horrific reading. It ought to be required reading for everyone in this country, particularly those who rob, who mug, who beat up, who kill, and generally mistreat our older people, many of whom fought for this country in the Second World War. What Russell Braddon and Mr. Horn had to endure was mind-boggling, and I would encourage everyone to read this book. I've checked on the internet, and whilst it was written in the early 1950s, it can still be bought today. Today is the Feast of Trumpets, a marvellous day in the calendar of God. But if we're not careful, we can view Christ's return as an event that will just happen without consideration to the state of the world at that time. And we can conveniently ignore or just forget that events prior to that wonderful time will be horrendous. Events that were described in this book, and I'm going to quote from it a little later in the sermon. It will be a horrendous time. If you turn to Matthew 24, verses 21 to 22, and the sermon is titled, Terrible Events Before Christ's Return, Matthew 24, verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. How many times have we read those verses? When I first started attending church in the early 70s, I seemed to turn to Matthew 24 every week. In fact, my Bible almost opened at Matthew 24. Such was the emphasis at that time. But we can read these verses and read right over them. Think of all the tribulation and problems that there have been in the last 100 years out of 6,000 years of man on this planet. Let's ignore the first 5,900 years of man's misrule on earth. We've had in the last 100 years the First World War, the Second World War. Now, I'm ignoring all the wars that took place before because the weapons of mass destruction were not yet invented. And whilst things may have been at times pretty awful, the ability to blow ourselves off the face of the planet hadn't yet arrived. The Cuban Missile Crisis in the 1950s. That could have led to terrible problems had the Russians not backed down. The wars in Vietnam, Afghanistan and Iraq. And in Iraq we hear daily of people being blown up, of people being killed, of all sorts of problems. We've got ongoing wars around the world. We had 9/11. We had the tsunami on December the 26th last year, which was a horrendous time. The terrorist attacks around the world, in Madrid and in London on July the 7th this year. I read that 118 million people were killed in wars in the 20th century. That's a horrifying figure. And there are so many, many more problems. But we have now surely arrived at a time when man is facing extinction unless Christ returns. Today we are keeping the annual holiday that foreshadows the only sure hope for mankind, the return of Jesus Christ. And we can almost look at that marvellous event in a sanitised fashion. It will happen after a few little local difficulties and problems. But those difficulties and those problems will be worldwide and will be on a scale previously not experienced in the previous 6,000 years of man's misrule on the earth. Now, this is not a sermon to try and frighten or alarm anyone, but to get things into the right perspective about the future that mankind faces. But we can view the end result without giving due thought to the lead up to that time. It is going to be the worst time in man's history, and not to be repeated ever again. But we can just look at Christ's return and almost forget or ignore the chaotic and dreadful conditions that will precede that wonderful event. This is not meant to be negative in any way, unless you regard the words of Holy Scripture as negative. But I think it's well worth looking at these events that precede that most wonderful event of all, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to set up the kingdom of God. Now, if you're like me, you really have to concentrate hard with the seven seals of Revelation. The first six seals, they're pretty straightforward. But then the seventh seal keeps being subdivided. The seventh seal consists of the first six trumpets. The fifth and sixth seals are the first and second woe. And the seventh trumpet are the seven last plagues and the third woe. Do you get all that? Well, if you can remember all of that, then you have a far better recall than I have. But I do have the chart that sets all of this out, and you can collect a copy afterwards if you wish. For those listening on tape, and these tapes are sent to many countries around the world, this chart was in the middle section of the Good News magazine of November-December 1987. And if anybody listening to this wants a copy, just let us know. But what I want to do today is not to confuse anyone, including myself, but I think that reading and thinking about these events may concentrate our mind on the bigger picture yet still ahead. Before we start reading from the book of Revelation, what is the time setting of these prophecies? Well, if you turn to Revelation, just while I'm making one or two comments, scholars offer divergent opinions, but the book of Revelation reveals the time setting as the prophetic Lord's Day, Revelation 1 verse 10, elsewhere called the Day of the Lord. And so, knowing the time setting, let us start in Revelation 6. Let's start in the first verse, and we'll spend most of today's sermon in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." Now Christ opened the seals. He is the revelator. He is the one that reveals. Verse 2. Revelation 6 verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now a bow is tied in with deceit, as we can see in other verses in Hosea and Psalms, but I'm not going to turn to those today. This is not Christ, but a subtle counterfeit. A subtle counterfeit of Revelation 19, where Christ is shown on a white horse. But if we compare Revelation 6 and 19, it shows that the two riders both, the two riders both rode on white horses, but there the comparison ends. The horse here in chapter 6 is bent on conquest. He went out conquering and to conquer. But when we have a look at chapter 19, which we'll do later, we will find that the intent of the rider is to exact divine and just retribution for sin. The rider is, without question, in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ, who is coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on earth. Now, white is a symbol of purity and peace. Here is a rider in Revelation 6 verse 2 who appears to come in the name of and bearing a message of peace. But he is a conqueror, one who imposes his version of peace on the world. Possibly this rider will even bring about a pseudo-peace, a condition described by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. I'm not going to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. The first seal is a white horse, the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and it is deception. And haven't we got religious deception on a mammoth scale today? We have seen that in the true Church of God, with disastrous consequences for so many of our former friends. The first horse is deception and is accompanied by three other horses. Let's move on to verse 3, where we see the red horse. Verse 3 says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. In war, blood usually flows profusely with that red liquid oozing out of those being killed. The colour of this horse red is very appropriate. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now apparently the denarius was a silver coin, a Roman silver coin, and in Matthew 20 verse 2, and I'm not going to turn there, but it does state that in the parable of the workers in the vineyard, that he agreed with the labourers a denarius a day. And so at that time the denarius was equal to the daily wage of a working man. The black horse, the third seal, represents famine and consequently hunger. There is a scarcity of things to eat. What we've seen in recent decades with famines, particularly in Africa, this opening of the third seal indicates the onset of a period of severe famine, unlike any in the past. While famines of varying severity have struck throughout history, it appears that things will get much worse. Most of us have seen pictures of famine in our time, usually in parts of drought-stricken Africa. I mean, for example, one that sticks in my mind was the famine in Ethiopia in 1984, which was developed through natural means but was aggravated by the unstable government. Millions were at risk of starvation. But what we've witnessed in the past will pale into insignificance into comparison to what will happen in the future. That's just a little taste, a little forerunner. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by beasts of the earth. The fourth seal is the pale horse of pestilence. Now, in the village of Ian, about 30 miles from where we are now, close to our feast site at Chatsworth House in Derbyshire, this village suffered horrendous casualties in the 17th century from the bubonic plague. From the village's website, these comments are made. It says, bubonic plague has been described as the most dangerous disease known to mankind and has killed more souls than all the wars ever fought between the nations of the world. It raged in biblical Asia. It raged in the Roman Empire, and it swept across Europe from the 14th century on, when people cursed it as the Black Death. And at this time, and 300 years later, it also raged in Britain. And when it came, it claimed almost a third of the lives of the land. The Great Plague entered London in the 17th century and came to Ian by the most unfortunate of mishaps. Carried by fleas festering in a box of cloth brought from the capital for the village tailor. That's how it happened. End of quote. We can see that what has happened in the past, and locally, but again, this will seem as nothing in comparison with what will happen in the future. It is a very frightening scenario for the human race. The four horsemen bring immense suffering to the human race, as was seen in these few short verses. Jesus spoke about the same conditions represented by the four horsemen in Matthew 24, where the same conditions are shown. But let's move on to the fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Even though dead, the deeds were alive and meaningful to God. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Now that's not literal, that's symbolic. Verse 11, then a white robe was given to each of them. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. Now this clearly indicates that brethren were to be killed in the great tribulation, which is just ahead of us. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. These are things that have never happened before. These are terrible events in the future. And all of these things have got to happen before Christ returns. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? At this time, money, position and power won't be worth a jot. It won't matter one little thing. This is such a terrible time as outlined by the first six seals. And then we move on to the seventh seal and things don't get any better. They just don't. The seventh chapter of Revelation is the sealing of God's people, but let's move on to Revelation 8. The seventh seal here is covered. So Revelation 8, starting in verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now this is a dramatic interlude and pause before the final stage, the final phase of God's wrath. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Here John sees the seven trumpets being handed to the seven angels. Verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Now some people get really scared and frightened when there's thunder and lightning about. But anything that we've seen so far will pale into insignificance. I remember being at the Feast of Tabernacles in Tucson, Arizona in 1981, and I saw the most vivid lightning that I've ever seen in my life. It was frightening. And yet, that will be as nothing compared to what is to come right at the end. Verse 6. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Verse 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, you know, we can just read over this. We do just read over this at times, and the following verses, but the enormity, the scale of this, is something that is mind-blowing. It's horrific. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. I would suggest not a good time to be on a P&O cruise. Be a terrible time. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water, because it was made bitter. Verse 12. The fourth trumpet. Then the angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, as we proceed through the book of Revelation, it doesn't get any better until we get to chapter 19 and Christ's return on a white horse. All these things are to happen before Christ's return. Let's move on to Revelation 9. Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. Now, this is a prime reason why we need to be faithful and loyal to the great God. Having been sold on the way of life and getting and hopefully staying close to God will mean that we will have the seal of God in our foreheads. With all that's going on at this time, the alternative, quite frankly, doesn't bear thinking about. Verse 5. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Now, it must be pretty bad for men to seek death. That's not normally the way with humanity. It's always about trying to prolong it, trying to prolong life, but apparently not at this time. So the times must be pretty bad. Verse 7. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Verse 10. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or destroyer, but in Greek he has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. And so this fifth trumpet is the first woe. We see that they were to hurt men for 5 months. Now this is where I want to give you just a taste of the problems that the prisoners of war in the Far East suffered in the Second World War. Let me quote from the book that I quoted and mentioned earlier, The Naked Island by Russell Braddon. Now this is not for the squeamish, but he's very clear about the atrocities that occurred 60 years ago. It's in effect a type, a forerunner of things to come, clearly showing how man can ill-treat other members of the human race. Man's ongoing inhumanity to man. And what happened in the Second World War, as I will read, these atrocities will be again enacted just before Christ's return, but on an even bigger scale, a horrendous scale, a time of trouble never before experienced, and never will again. So let me just quote some excerpts from this book. It says, and I'm just taking bits out just to prove the point. It says, the battle died down. 30 prisoners, the only survivors of an entire convoy, and most of them wounded, were brought in. We were joined with them and flung into the small red iron copra shed, which was about 10 feet square. Now, there were 30 prisoners in 10 feet square, and they stayed there for 2 days. During those 2 days, the more serious wounds were gangrenous, and the packed shed stank with the stench of living death. The man on my right hand had his jaw shot away from just below his ear down to his chin. He was hideous to look at, and the flesh, like greenish lace at the raw edges, stank sweetly. Am I very badly disfigured? He asked anxiously. He had become engaged just before leaving England, and his looks were important to him. Hugh looked at him in what remained of his fearful face and declared, you're as beautiful as ever, obviously trying to encourage him. During those 48 hours, we received one lot of water, about 3 mouthfuls each, and 4 coconuts. I managed also to scrape in through a hole in the wall a double handful of fly-blown rice off the Japanese garbage heap. This worked out at a spoonful each. We ate some of the drying copra, but though it makes good oil, it can hardly be described as appetizing. It says, dysentery broke out, which was awkward. The new prisoners were all either English troops or Malay volunteers and were magnificent in their courage. During the night, quite a few men were chosen by torchlight for questioning, mainly on the use of gas, about which none of us knew anything. They were taken outside and then in the semi-gloom, just visible through the hole in the wall, stabbed and bashed to death. They died shouting defiance. At the end of the 48 hours, those of us who were left were herded into a truck, one of ours captured in the ambush convoy and driven off. We stood in sticky blood, and the road on both sides for 10 miles bore witness to the fury with which British troops had fought the enemy. No Japanese bodies remained. They were always swiftly removed. But the corpses of our own men lay everywhere, blackening and bloating in the sun like cattle in a drought. The truck stopped suddenly. The driver had noticed an old Chinaman standing on the edge of the road. He was very old, indeed, and senile. The driver leapt out with 2 other Japanese, battered him viciously. His cries brought more Nipponese troops to the scene. Soon there were hundreds. They decided to make a day of it, and their preparations were soon complete. They set fire to the old man's head. As his hair blazed, and he screamed the sort of screams that only burning men can scream, they offered him water with which to extinguish the flames. When he seized the can of water, it was boiling. He flung it over his head, the flames hissed and out, and he screamed even more piercingly. Petrol was poured on the roasted scalp, a match applied, more boiling water offered. It was quite some time after he expired that the Japanese laughter and excitement died down. I mean, these are horrendous things that happened 60 years ago. And these are the sort of things that will happen in the future. And I think it's very sobering. I think it's worth reading some of these things to concentrate our minds on terrible events that will happen before Christ returns. There's no question. And then there was a place called Kanu. It says, Kanu was not a nice prospect. When the remainder of our force had arrived there, they had found only found mud and jungle. They had been compelled to hack a clearing out of this jungle and at the same time send out every man who could walk to hack a cutting through a mountain. The cutting was deep. The tools, sledgehammers, crowbars, wedges, and the small quantity of gelignite, chankoles and baskets. They worked 16 hours a day, then returned to do more work in the quagmire of their camp. Draining, digging latrines, building a cookhouse, collecting rations from the barges on the river, more than a mile down a precipitous track below them. Cholera had broken out, and every day more men suddenly vomited greenish fluid. Their bowels melted, their flesh withered off their bones, and looking like strips of potato that had been baked to a crisp in an oven, they were allowed to go cold. They died. They had no drugs. We reached the next camp and found it practically deserted. Almost all the original inhabitants were dead. They were proud signs of the struggle for survival those men had put up. Carefully constructed latrines, spotless surrounds, an overhead pipeline made from bamboos which brought cholera-free water from its source 2 or 3 miles away and hundreds of feet at the top of the mountain. This pipeline led to a shower center with a bamboo floor and separate cubicles, pathetic symbol of man's desire even for a little privacy, and to a cookhouse that was all clean wood and carefully swept packed earth. All of these were refinements installed after grueling 16-hour shifts of work at the expense of sleep and the recharging of their energies so vital to the next day's shift. But none of this had been enough. Flies carried the cholera germs and mosquitoes, the malarial parasites. Starvation and slavery did the rest. Now, as we set out back to our own camp, there were only a few skeleton-like travesties of humanity left and the big fire where they burnt their dead. Terrible times. He says here, at one camp, the task of attending to the pyre and of consigning the bodies to the flames was given to an Australian who, being without brains or emotions or finer susceptibilities of any kind, was more than happy at his work. He stripped the dead of their gold tooth caps. He stole fearlessly from the guards who dared not touch him, lest he contaminate them. He cooked what he stole, for one only stole food, or sometimes that could be bartered for food or tobacco in those days, on the fire where he burnt the bodies. He was the complete moron. It was his practice before dealing with the fresh batch of bodies that arrived each morning to boil himself a cup of char and watched the working party fall in to be marched away to the cuttings. He liked watching the working parties fall in to march away because he stayed at home by his fire where in his monsoonal range he could keep warm and do his cooking. Upon one particular morning he sipped his tea out of the jam tin that served as a mug and watched the parade. As he watched, he rolled some tobacco in the strip on the tissue that clings to the inside of a bamboo. Then, his fag completed, he picked up a body and tossed it easily from yards off, for it was only light, onto the fire. He enjoyed the revulsion this caused. He did it every morning just before the workers marched out. Grinning at them as they glowered angrily, he then shambled to the fringe of the fire to light his cigarette. This is how people treat other people, or treated them. just another couple of quotes here. It says, the Imperial Japanese Army were now confronted with the problem of what to do with the wreckages of humanity which were the survivors of their railway. These did not look like men. On the other hand, they were not quite animals. They had feet torn by bamboo thorns and working for long months without boots. Their shins had no spare flesh at all on the calf and looked as if bullets had exploded inside them, bursting the meat outwards and blackening it. These were their ulcers, of which they had dozens, from threepenny bit size upwards on each leg. Their thigh bones and pelvis stood out sharply. On the point of each thigh was that red raw patch, like a saddle sore or a monkey's behind. All their ribs showed clearly, the chest sloping backwards to the hollows of throat and collarbone. Arms hung down, stick-like with huge hands, and the skin wrinkled where muscle had vanished, like old men. Heads were shrunken onto skulls with large teeth, and faintly glowing eyes sat in black wells. Hair was matted and lifeless. The whole body was draped with a loose-fitting envelope of thin, purple-brown parchment, which wrinkled horizontally over the stomach and chest, and vertically on sagging, fleshless buttocks. I mean, these are terrible, terrible things that happen. There are other things. I won't read any more, but there are a lot of other things in that book which just, my wife started to read it, read halfway and couldn't read anymore. It's not pretty reading, but it did happen. And as a side, I think I mentioned this earlier, I do get very annoyed and upset when I hear that older people, those who went through such things, who fought for their country and ended up in prison or war camps, are robbed, as Mr. Horn was, not too long ago, as well as being beaten up and sometimes killed. The perpetrators have no conscience or understanding of what so many of our older people have been through. That happened in the past. Those are the sort of things that will happen before Christ returns. Let's move on to the sixth trumpet, verse 13. Verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the old golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. You know, sometimes I don't think that our minds can comprehend what we read. One third of mankind, at the current rate of reckoning, is over 2 billion people. 9/11 was a shocking act. The recent bombings and killings on the underground in London were shocking. And the ongoing killing in Iraq is likewise shocking. But compared to 2 billion people being killed, it is as nothing, however horrendous these acts were. Verse 16. Now the number of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Now the sheer logistics of 200 million man army is mind-boggling. I know we've discussed this before. 3 meals a day would mean 600 million meals each day. What about sleeping, washing and toiletry facilities? What about the amount of weaponry? And the list goes on. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. Verse 19. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. These are horrific events, but they still did not repent. Now the following was posted on, I'm going to read something to you, on worldnetdaily.com on July the 11th, 2005. And let me just quote a few paragraphs from this article. Before reading this, should, and what I'm about to read become reality, will men still refuse to repent? Or will there be a temporary, very temporary remorse, and then back to normal? Let me read it to you. It says, as London recovers from the latest deadly Al-Qaeda attack that killed at least 50 top US government officials are contemplating what they consider to be an inevitable and much bigger assault on America, one likely to kill millions, destroy the economy, and fundamentally alter the course of history. According to captured Al-Qaeda leaders and documents, the plan is called the American Hiroshima and involves the multiple detonation of nuclear weapons already smuggled into the US over the Mexican border with the help of the MS-13 street gang and other organized crime groups. Al-Qaeda has obtained at least 40 nuclear weapons from the former Soviet Union, including suitcase nukes, nuclear mines, artillery shells, and even some missile warheads. In addition, documents captured in Afghanistan show Al-Qaeda had plans to assemble its own nuclear weapons with fissile material it purchased on the black market. The plans for the devastating nuclear attack on the US have been under development for more than a decade. It is designed as a final deadly blow of defeat to the US, which is seen by Al-Qaeda and its allies as the Great Satan. But the most disturbing news is that high-level US officials now believe at least some of those weapons have been smuggled into the US for use in the near future in major cities as part of this American Hiroshima plan. According to an upcoming book, The Al-Qaeda Connection, International Terrorism, Organized Crime, and Coming Apocalypse by Paul L. Williams, a former FBI consultant. According to Williams, former CIA Director George Tenet informed President Bush 1 month after the September 11, 2001 attacks that at least two suitcase nukes had reached Al-Qaeda operatives in the US. Each suitcase weighed between 50 and 80 kilograms, approximately 110 to 176 pounds, and contained enough fissionable plutonium and uranium to produce an explosive yield in excess of 2 kilotons. One suitcase bore the serial number 9999, and the Russian manufacturing date of 1988. The design of the weapons, Tenet told the president, is simple. The plutonium and uranium are kept in separate compartments that are linked to a triggering mechanism that can be activated by a clock or a call from a cell phone. So a cell phone or a mobile phone can set these off. Bin Laden, according to Williams, has nearly unlimited funds to spend on his nuclear terrorism plan because he has remained in control of the Afghanistan-produced heroin industry. Poppy production has greatly increased even while US troops are occupying the country, he writes. Al-Qaeda has developed close relations with the Albanian mafia, which assists in the smuggling and sale of heroin throughout Europe and the US. Bin Laden's goal, and listen to this carefully, Bin Laden's goal, according to the book, is to kill at least 4 million Americans, 2 million of whom must be children. Only then bin Laden has said, would the crimes committed by America on the Arab and Muslim world be avenged. The future plan, according to captured al-Qaeda agents and documents, suggests the attacks will take place simultaneously in major cities throughout the country, including New York, Boston, Washington, Las Vegas, Miami, Chicago, and Los Angeles. That's the end of the article. And from the weekly update that we produced 2 weeks ago, 16th of September, we included this report. The Great Ramadan Offensive. WorldNet Daily published a frightening article on September the 8th, 2005, less than a month ago, pertaining to rising concerns about terrorist attack in October, the holy month of Ramadan, in inverted commas. The publication claimed that al-Qaeda is planning spectacular attacks next month against the US, Russia, and Europe in what it is calling the Great Ramadan Offensive. The offensive designed to overshadow the September 11, 2001 attacks on the New York and the Pentagon was first referenced in a May 30th letter written by al-Qaeda's Iraq commander to Osama bin Laden. It is the subject of a report written by terrorism expert Yosef Badansky, the former director of the Congressional Task Force on Terrorism and Unconventional Warfare to government officials. Ramadan, the holiest period in the Muslim calendar, begins October the 4th. That's today. This year and last the month. Airports in Italy and the Netherlands are referenced as specific potential targets, and Italy is already on high alert for possible terrorist attacks. Details of the operation came from intercepted communication between top al-Qaeda leaders about 2 weeks ago. Badansky says plans for attacks against Europe are being finalized in the Balkans, while preparations for attacks on Russia are being completed in Chechnya. Attack plans against the US are being directed from the tri-border area in Latin America. We can see the birth pangs of what the Book of Revelation talks about in such activities. Here in chapter 9, men's minds were not concentrated even by such massive numbers of those being killed. Let's move on to Revelation 16, where we see the seven last plagues. Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the vials, or the bowls, from the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. The mark of the beast, another good reason why we don't want to get involved with that. Verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is, and who was, and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now God's judgments, even they are quite fearsome, are said by Scripture to be true and righteous. We need to understand the basic principle of God's judgment on mankind. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would much rather see men and women living righteously and enjoy the blessings that come from obeying his way. But when the way of man becomes too wicked, there has to come a time of righteous judgment, the end of which is ultimate restoration. But from what we've read, we can quite easily see why this is a time of unprecedented trouble. Let's move on to verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. This just shows how man, even going through terrible agonies, terrible times, still refuses to acknowledge God and to repent. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Chapters 17 and 18 talk about the great false church, Mystery Babylon the Great, and then the fall of Babylon. And in chapter 19, starting in verse 11, this is what I alluded to before, we see the return of Christ. Now this is what we're celebrating today on the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Christ. Chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one else knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ's second coming with power and great glory will be a time of great conflict and a final battle of the nations gathered at Jerusalem. These armies gathered for what will seem to them to be an earthly temporal matter. But God will have another purpose. Christ is coming back to rule the nations, and how encouraging for all of us here today is that. If you would turn back a few pages to Revelation 12, which is an inset chapter, and this has much useful and very encouraging information. Let's look at some marvelous news and promises. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. We all know who that is. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This obviously refers to Satan, who drew a third of the angels after him and then tried to devour Christ. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. Now we believe that this is protection promised in the future for the faithful members of God's church. Verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." We know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He looks for every opportunity to accuse us before God. Verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. A crucial test of fidelity. Those who did not love their lives to the death. Those who were not prepared to compromise in any way. Verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. Now when the dragon, that is Satan, saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. Time, times and half a time, 3.5 years. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth held the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not everyone will be in a place of safety, because it clearly reveals here that Satan, the dragon, goes to war with commandment keepers. Exactly who these are, we don't know. They may well be those who have become careless and lukewarm. Will the servants of God who faithfully endure trials and persecutions, past and future, be given real authority in the kingdom of God under Christ? The scriptures clearly reveal that this will be so. The Apostle Paul reminded Christians in Corinth, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" If you turn to Revelation 20, you've not had much exercise in going back and forth today, so all been in Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 4. Says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's our reward. That's our future. If we remain faithful and loyal to God, that's the future for us. But before we get there, there are going to be some terrible times ahead of us before Christ returns to this earth. And this Day of Trumpets pictures that most marvelous event, the Second Coming. In the meantime, key verses can be found in Luke 21. If you'll turn there, finally we're out of the book of Revelation. Luke 21, verses 34 to 36. Luke 21, verse 34. It says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Is it part of our regular prayers that we pray for protection? It should be. If the time just prior to Christ's return was going to be a walk in the park, then we wouldn't be told to pray always that we should be counted worthy to escape all these things. Before the kingdom of God is set upon the earth at Christ's return, terrible events are prophesied for the world. We've really only looked at the book of Revelation today, and briefly, but there's much more information about these terrible times to come within the pages of the Bible. Let us do everything we can now in the pursuit of God's work. Let us look forward to better times, and let us pray, as instructed by Scripture, that we may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that have come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man.